Have your Bibles open with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to look at some very familiar words this morning on this Epiphany Sunday. That may be something new to some of you. I'm afraid many of us Protestants have fallen into the pattern of following the Hallmark calendar rather than the Christian calendar. And that's a tragedy in my opinion. I enjoy Father's Day and Mother's Day and Grandparents' Day and Secretary's Day and every other day that we celebrate. But the Christian calendar has many days that we need to give our attention to. And as we come together in corporate worship, it's all the more important that we consider what the ancients have written about, what our fathers who have gone before us have said concerning the different seasons of the Christian year and life. So that's why we have what we call Epiphany Sunday, to be awakened, to acknowledge a revelation. And all the more important in the beginning of a new year, as many of us have probably made New Year's resolutions and want to have things better in 2005 than they were in 2004. That's only natural, being sinners saved by the grace of God. Matthew chapter 11, beginning with verse 20. I want to read verses 20 through verse 30. The most familiar verses are verses 28 through 30. The less familiar verses, verses 27 and before that, and yet all of them in the same context. Verse 20, "Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they had not repented. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented a long time ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it would be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We pray now, Lord, in these moments that you would minister to our hearts, pastor and people alike, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. Father, enlighten our minds and renew our will. Help us to seek your face and remind us that what you have to say to us by your Spirit, through your Word, is of paramount importance. Give us grace, Lord. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my challenges is pastor of this church past 5 months has been finding a post office that's convenient. Whenever I mail letters, I find myself going down Hillsborough Avenue and turning in the right side. That's convenient enough. But then coming out, you take your life in your own hands, crossing Hillsborough Avenue to come back to the church. And I could do that, or I could stop by the post office located on the right side of the road next to Denny's on my way home, but I have to drive off the road that way and then make a circle again and get back out on the road and get on Dale Mabry. And just yesterday, as I was driving back away from the office, having spent a couple of hours here, I noticed on Waters Avenue, a post office, easily accessible. I'd never seen it before. I'd already concluded there were no other post offices between here and my house other than the two I already mentioned. So I had an awakening. I had an epiphany of sorts. And it may be minor, but it was one nonetheless. It's something I didn't see before, something I hadn't noticed. When you come to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, you see something very familiar, and that is verses 28 through 30. They're often quoted. They're found in Hallmark cards. We say them to one another all the time. But the tragedy is that those words are inextricably bound with verse 27. And verse 27 through verse 30 is inextricably bound to verses 20 through 26. And so whenever you read those words, it's extremely important that you put them all together. It doesn't mean that you can't use a verse or two here and there for some special occasion. But for the purposes of preaching and teaching, and for rightly dividing the word of truth, it's very important that we cut Scripture straight, as Paul told Timothy, rightly divide the word of truth. And in verses 20 through 30, what you see, I believe, are three shocking revelations that Jesus gives to us. You know, Jesus is always shocking us by many, many things that he said. Some of the things that Jesus said, if they were found on the lips of other people, we would get mad, we would stone them. Only by the Lord Jesus can he say such things. I'm the bread of life, I'm the water of life, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Only Jesus, of all people in history, could get away with saying things like that. But he says some very arresting things in verses 20 through 30. I essentially call them three shocking revelations. And I want you to see these with me this morning and let them be sort of an epiphany for you, if you would, as you begin your new year in 2005. The first is the revelation of condemnation, and that's in verses 20 through 26. Jesus begins the passage by denouncing the cities where most of his miracles were performed. Now, why did he pronounce this judgment? Because they did not repent. Woe to you, Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum. Capernaum was Jesus' headquarters. If you look on a map and you study the Gospels, you'll find that that's the place where Jesus chose to live. And so really, he operated from Capernaum. And the other two cities were located just north of that, where most of Jesus' miracles took place. But apparently, people didn't respond. The majority didn't respond to the miracles that Jesus performed, showing that he was the Son of God. So why does Jesus pronounce these judgments? Because there was no reaction. There's no manifestation of repentance. And we learn from that that we're responsible. We have an obligation to respond to the truth offered to us, and to refuse to do so is a sin that will be judged. Amazingly, one of the most dreadful condemnations here in Scripture has to do with the sin of omission rather than commission. Have you noticed that? He says, woe to those cities for what they did not do. They didn't repent. They did not respond to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus goes beyond that and says it'll be more tolerable for cities like Tyre and Sidon. Basically, they were Philistine cities, which later became cities of Phoenicia, pagan cities. It'll be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment. And he even mentions Sodom. We all know the story behind Sodom. Town so filled with perversion and ungodliness that God destroyed it. Jesus said it'll be more bearable, more tolerable for those places than it will be for the three cities that he mentioned, his headquarters, Capernaum, and the other cities where most of his miracles were performed. Now, what is Jesus doing here? It's something that we ought to be awakened to. And that is, Jesus is putting his finger on the sin of presumption, the sin of apathy, the sin of indifference. He's making it abundantly clear that those sins are more heinous than the biggies that we evangelicals so often condemn in public and private. The Jews in those towns knew the Scriptures. They should have known better. That's why Jesus looks at Capernaum and says, will you be exalted? Capernaum must have felt pretty good. I mean, after all, they knew the Lord Jesus. It was his hometown. There was a certain degree of pride associated with that. And Jesus is saying, you think this makes you big? I tell you the truth, you'll be thrust down literally to hell, to Hades, because you did not repent. There was no response. There was nothing intrinsic inside of you that responded to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Capernaum is mentioned by Isaiah, quoted by Matthew in chapter 4 of his gospel. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the people sitting there in darkness saw a great light. Jesus was in Capernaum, and it was a place where there's light would be, where there would be a manifestation of the Messiah, the Son of God, and the people didn't respond. And the Lord Jesus said it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for these other places, these rank pagan towns, than it will be for you. What's the point? We're responsible. We have an obligation to respond to the truth offered to us. And to refuse to do so is sin that God will judge. God care about your actions? You better believe He does. It's not a thing you can do to respond to Him in terms of meriting His favor. We all know that. We're saved by the grace of God. But subsequent to that, Jesus is very concerned about what we do in life. And all the more so in terms of apathy and indifference. We ought to respond and take His presence seriously. I love to watch Law and Order. For years I've watched that show. I enjoy it very much. Just lately I've enjoyed all the more Law and Order SVU, Special Victims Unit. Now, probably a lot of people don't like that because it deals with the Crime Stoppers dealing with perversion on the streets of New York City. But it gives you a great feeling to know that the cops are after people that are doing all these evil things that you believe, in our minds, that we all believe are going to receive the greater damnation. I mean, it's one thing to tell a lie, isn't it? Another thing to molest a child. And you see these police officers in New York City dealing with that in Law and Order SVU, and it gives you a certain good feeling to find the end of that show and those perverts dealt with. But then I read the words of the Lord Jesus and I look at my own life and I see unbelief. I see sins that I dismiss. I see behavioral patterns and indifference. I see an attitude in my own heart. And I read His words and it's shocking to me that it will be more tolerable for people like those found in Law and Order SVU. It'll be more tolerable on the day of judgment than for those who profess Jesus, who were associated with Jesus, who listened to His words, who even lived in His own hometown, but didn't respond with repentance, didn't respond accordingly, with submission and obedience. Very, very important. We who live in Capernaum, we evangelicals, you know the song is often sung, "Jesus is just all right with me." I don't like most Christian music because the theology is so bad. The question really isn't, "Jesus is just all right with me." The question is, am I all right with Jesus? Have I truly known Him? Have I truly met Him? Has He done a work of grace in my life? Then if that's true, it will show in corresponding repentance and a change of life, amendment of behavior, not to merit anything, but to show the fruit of the Spirit of God in one's life. We can be so linked to Jesus, and yet as the old saying goes, familiarity breeds contempt. You can be so close to Jesus, so close to the covenant, so close to the things of God, and yet still be out. I love Jane Austen movies. I've watched Pride and Prejudice this past week, or the end of it, I should say. I was fascinated by that movie, because if you know the movie, the man, Mr. Darcy, and the woman, Elizabeth Bennet, are very, very different people. They come from different backgrounds. One is very, very wealthy, very snobbish. The other comes from a gentleman's home, but they're not well-to-do. And both of them are very proud of their background. And both of them have prejudice toward the other class. And both of them make awful presumptions that just aren't true. They assume things. And all the way through the movie, you realize these two are perfect for each other. But they cannot connect and fall in love because of their pride, their prejudice, and their presumption. Their arrogant presumption. And slowly but surely throughout the movie, things begin to happen until finally a tragedy has to happen with Elizabeth's younger sister, Lydia. Strangely enough, that tragedy leads to the opening of the eyes and the putting aside of the pride and the prejudice and the presumption so that they can see that they're truly made for one another. Apply that to your marriage. Apply it to your relationship with the Lord Jesus. We read the Bible all the time. The Bible is everywhere. We have television shows where people preach and teach the Scriptures. And yet so often there is apathy and indifference and arrogance as if we know it all. The further I go as a pastor, the more I realize I don't know much of anything. I want to cling to God's Word. I want to read His Word and realize I don't want to be sitting one day having presumed so many things having thought I knew it all, when in fact my lifestyle gave no indication of repentance, of change, but only indifference and apathy and indifference. Is Jesus concerned with your behavior? You better believe He is. Jesus is not concerned with what you've done. He is concerned with what you do. That's the best way I know how to put it. I feel that way as a father. Isn't that true in any relationship? She asked me if I'm concerned about my children. I said, yes! But they don't earn any right to live at the house. They don't pay me rent. I love them. They are my children. But when they go out barefoot, I'm concerned. And I correct their behavior. When they go down the street and it's getting dark and the mosquitoes are out, I'm concerned. And I want them back. If they're around somebody that I don't trust, you better believe I'm concerned. And so there's a dynamic tension of loving them and freedom and grace, but also responsibility and accountability. And that's the way it is with God. They're inextricably bound. Well, that's a revelation concerning God's condemnation. Now notice some words of Jesus that are even more shocking. Look at verses 25 to 27. A revelation concerning God's obligation. Jesus praises the Father. Why? For His exclusive good pleasure. The fact that He is under no obligation whatsoever to reveal or manifest His presence to anyone except those He chooses. Man, Christianity is the most bigoted, exclusive religion on the face of the planet. Why? Because it's truth. Look at verses 25 through 27. Slowly go over this real estate. I praise You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because You have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was Your good pleasure. Now this blows our mind regarding our perception of fairness. But the Father is the Lord of heaven and earth, and therefore He's not obligated to act according to our flawed perceptions or definitions of what is fair. That's something we don't understand in these United States of America. We don't understand the concept of a monarchy, of a king. King does whatever he pleases. You get in the way and you object, it's off with your head. There's no appeal process. There's no take a vote. There's no choices. The king just says, this is the way it is. And that's what he's doing here. The Lord Jesus is praising the Father. And it blows our mind because we would look at that and say, that's not fair. How is it that the Father can hide revelation and not manifest His glory to some and choose to manifest His glory to others? I don't know. All I know is that my eyes have been opened. I believe and I trust and I want to be forever thankful. And I don't want to take my Christianity for granted. I don't want to live presumptuously before the Father. Now, sometimes when things are said that we have a hard time grasping, like verses 25 and 26, Jesus drives the point home for us. Look at verse 27. All things have been committed to Me by My Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Jesus drives the point home in verse 27. God is not obligated to save any. Jesus is not obligated to manifest His glory or His presence to anyone. If you profess faith in Jesus Christ today, you ought to thank God that He has opened your eyes, given you a manifestation, an epiphany of His presence, because He's not obligated to do so. The book written a while back, The Jesus I Never Knew, I thought about that the other day, writing a sequel. The nutrition I always ignored. Let me explain that. My mother used to make good meals, but I never ate vegetables. Never. Didn't want them, didn't touch them. Hated vegetables. It wasn't that I didn't know they weren't there, it's that I didn't see the value in them. And as a result, I weighed well over 200 pounds in the seventh grade. People made fun of me, I had a hard time. I struggled with my weight. But every night, there was the meat and the vegetables. And my mother didn't force them down me. Sometimes she would, but she gave up. And I just ignored the vegetables and all those things that were good for me. That's the way it is with the Word of God. It's not that it's not there. It's not that the revelation is not there. It's that we're not paying attention to it. And Clancy's book, The Jesus I Never Knew, is well and good for somebody out there. But folks, in here, perhaps the sequel would be The Jesus I Always Ignored. But sometimes I'm not really listening to what he's saying. And that's why it's so comfortable to cut off this passage and go immediately to verse 28 through 30. And that's why we find those words on a Hallmark card or some other place that gives us a good feeling to begin a new year or start life off aright. But take them out of context and you don't have what Jesus says. Because they make no sense apart from the rest of these words. God is under no obligation. And the amazing thing, the pride and the prejudice and the presumption that I just condemned in the former passage is all present with the Father and the Son. You know anybody has the right to be proud? There's only one. God. He exists for His own glory. He does things for His glory. Now what if I stepped into my office tomorrow and called you on the phone and says, I'm going to do this for my glory? I would expect a rebuke, perhaps a pink slip. I can't get away with that. The abysmal pride. But you see, God can. He has every reason to be proud. He has every reason to even show prejudice. You say, what? That's something we condemn in our society. Yes, it is. But see, we're talking about the Father now. We're talking about somebody much bigger than a little man that we so often think is God. And that's why Jesus says what he does in verse 27. And it ought to startle us. It ought to make us realize, have I truly met the Lord Jesus? Because I can go through my life and I can fool myself. I can be surrounded by the things of God. I can hear the Word. I can be baptized. I can grow up in a Christian church and still show no signs of fruit in my life. Still not agonized against my sin. It's a very legitimate question. Has Jesus appeared to me? Jesus can have the gall to say what he says in verse 27. He can be the gate. He is the gate. He reveals the Father to those whom he chooses. That's exactly why he said, I am the gate. I am the door. He sits in the big chair, like it or not. And he does whatever he pleases. He is sovereign. And folks, that ought not to make us swell up with pride if we've come to know Christ. It ought to make us do like the Apostle Paul. Live all of our lives very, very thankful and grateful for what he's done, and yet very, very sober in light of a daily walk with him. That we continue embracing the covenant, not mess around, not take our salvation for granted. Exactly what Esau did. Remember Esau in chapter 12, verses 16 and 17 of Hebrews? You know the story behind Esau. He sold his birthright for a pot of porridge. Came in one day and he was hungry, and his brother said, I'll give you something to eat, but sell me your birthright. And he did, and he paid the consequences eternally for that. Why? Because he took his faith presumptuously. And Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17 gives a brief comment on that. He says, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his birthright, sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, that is repentance, though he sought the blessing with tears. Do you hear what God's Word is saying? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Esau is one who took his faith presumptuously. He sold his birthright for a pot of porridge. And I can imagine what he must have been thinking. It's what a lot of evangelicals think. I'll do this now because God will forgive me. I mean, I'm hungry, man. I want something to eat. So I will satisfy my carnal appetites, and I know that a God is a God of grace and he's going to receive me back. Well, guess what? He was cut off. There was no place for repentance because God is not obligated to forgive. He often forgives, most likely will forgive, but he is not obligated to. And so Esau was cut off and he sought to repent, but he couldn't. He could bring about no change of mind, even with tears. You know, you can produce tears and still not repent. You can struggle with your sin and not like it and still not hate it from the heart. And that's what Jesus wants. That's why Esau was rejected. 1 John 1:9, we quote it all the time. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins But don't take 1 John without the rest of sacred Scripture. God is prone to forgive, but He's not obligated to forgive. And as you live 2005, don't forget that. Don't become presumptuous about your salvation any more than the Apostle Paul did, who agonized all the way through, even though he wrote 13 letters of the New Testament, who said, I don't want to be presumptuous. I don't want to be a castaway. I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. I retained my grip. It wasn't that Jesus would ever let go of him, that Paul was saying, I could be an Esau and let go of him. I could be a covenant breaker and turn away, even though I've had all the signs of the covenant, like Hebrews 6 talks about. I could be one who's not producing fruit, like Jesus talked about in John 15, and be cut off because I really never was part of the branch to begin with. It's not that I lost my salvation, it's that I never had it to begin with. I was playing a game with God. See, Jesus is making it clear here that there is a revelation of God's obligation. And folks, in 2005, let's start reading what the Bible says and what Jesus has to say. And if it's startling and stunning to you, if it's uncomfortable, then let it sink in. But don't turn away from it. Don't run from it. Jesus says, only those know the Father whom I choose. So be thankful. Be grateful. And don't take it for granted that He's made His presence known to you. Now on that entire foundation is why the Lord Jesus can say what He says in 28-30. Come to Me. Come to Me. All who are weary and burdened. And I'll tell you something. If you're not already wearied and burdened, I am after verses 20-27. I'm weary. I'm scared to death. The Lord Jesus died on the cross and shed His blood so that sinners might have their sins atoned for. Salvation is free. Yet it cost everything. And that's why Jesus says in these words, if you're weary and burdened, you will find rest for your soul. And that's really what we all want, isn't it? You know, we say we want answers to those hard questions. Why tsunamis? Why does the doctor say I've got cancer? Why is my marriage crumbling? Why do these things happen? But the deeper question is, I need rest for my soul. God, I don't know why You're doing all these things. But if I have peace in my soul, that is, I'm communing with You, I have a relationship with You, then it really doesn't matter if those things do happen. Now, they have consequences and they hurt. But you understand what I'm saying. The greatest need is not answers to your questions or solutions to your problems. It's to know God. It's to find rest for your soul. So taken with that, as He says it twice, He says, take My yoke upon Me and learn from Me. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. That communicates slaveship rather than the popular idea of sonship. I hear so much about being a son of God these days, and that's well and good. We're sons and daughters of God. But what Jesus is saying here is, you come to Me. That's all that's required. Now when you come, you will put on a yoke. And a yoke is something that we used to harness power with an oxen. And Jesus is saying, you come to Me and submit to Me. As an oxen submits to the yoke to pull, so you submit to My will as My slave. You give Me your full attention. That's the irony, the paradox of the Christian faith. You want true rest? Then you enslave yourself to Jesus. You give yourself totally and fully to Him. Rest in Jesus presupposes slavery to Jesus. And the former largely conditions the latter, as we know. Amazingly, the rest is not found in some sort of passive acquiescence to doctrine, but in the active, aggressive pursuit of the Lord Jesus, abiding in Him, obeying Him, communing with Him. Come to Me. That's what the supper's all about. It communicates, come to Jesus. There is nothing you can do to get yourself out of a mess, to erase what's happened in 2004 or even beyond, to remove your sin. There is nothing you can do. He did it all by shedding His blood on Calvary. And He invites us to come. And that's why He said in the Gospel of John, unless you eat My flesh and drink My blood, you have no part with Me. And He offended the daylights out of most everybody, except for those who realized what He was saying had a spiritual significance. And that is, you come to Me and submit your life to Me. Is it hard? Yeah. It's an everyday struggle. But that's what discipleship is. And that's where rest is found. And so while we all probably thoroughly understand our sonship and daughterhood in the Lord Jesus, let us begin 2005 with our slaveship as we submit to Him and put on the yoke of Christ. Trust Him and walk by faith. Lean upon His grace. And let that grace energize us with zeal for service and works that are good and profitable for all concerned. And if we've never known the Lord Jesus, may this mark the first Sunday of 2005, the day that we come in contact with Him, that we trust Him alone as Lord and Savior, and begin a new life with Him by faith. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for these words. Thank You for Jesus saying, "Come to Me." Father, we believe that You're present this morning amongst Your people. And as we take the supper, the means of grace, that You're present. So, Father, bless us with Your presence. May we eat and drink with joy because we've been set free to be slaves of Christ. Father, help us to put on the yoke and to find our rest in You. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.